Well, if you would open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. John is in the New Testament. It is on page 758 in the Bible in front of you. We are continuing our sermon series through this gospel, and we're actually, instead of all of John chapter 2, I'm just going to be in verses 1 through 12. In his classic book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, Archibald Alexander talks about how there are always those in churches who can often struggle intensely with spiritual depression and particularly doubt in God's grace. I remember one of my professors and the president of the chancellor of RTS, Ligon Duncan, saying that he would always preach knowing that there is some sort of suffering that is happening in the church. In a lot of ways, that's important to remember, because this text in particular is going to really portray to us the new mercies that are in Christ, the hope of grace that is in him, and certainly as we will look at what his cross did to forgive us of our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll read John 2, 1 through 12. Our Father, we do plead in the name of Christ, and yet we don't plead in order to have you open your stingy hand, but rather, Lord, we plead because we know that you are abundant in provision. And Lord, we are always a needy people. We don't always realize how needy we are. But we look to you and your promises, and you have trusted that if we open our mouths, you will fill them. And so, Lord, here we are in front of your word, and we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, that you would greatly minister to us amidst our sin and suffering. Lord, we do pray also that you would not only sanctify us, not only mature us, not only grant us more assurance of salvation, but we do pray that you would bring salvation for the first time to people this morning. Lord Jesus, we do pray for revival. We pray that it would begin here, even in the house of the Lord. So Lord, we do pray, bless the reading and preaching of your word. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. One of the funny things that can happen at Christmas is whenever you try to buy a gift for a family member, or maybe a family member is trying to buy a gift for you, and you don't remember exactly what they want, but you remember that there was that one time when They really liked that candy, or they really liked that sports team, or they really liked that particular store. That's the only thing you can remember. And you want to get them a really good gift, and so you say, well, I remember they really liked that candy, so I'm just going to get them a ton of that. But lo and behold, you realize that that was merely a one-time incident. They're not really into that. They just happen to be into that one time. In some ways, you might be reminded of A Christmas Story and Ralphie walking down in the bunny costume that they seem to get every year. It is a gift we can sometimes get at Christmas that is far and away more than what we need of that thing, and sometimes we don't know what to do with it. Sometimes that's exactly what can happen with the gospel message. In a lot of ways, the gospel message is the message of God giving us a gift that is far and away more abundant than anything we can ever need or imagine. It meets our needs, without a doubt, but the very gift of the gospel of God giving himself to us is an overflowing gift, an abundant gift. But the question is, brothers and sisters, do we know how to use that gift? Do we know what to think about the overabundance of the gift of grace? That the Christmas season reminds us that Jesus, who is God in our flesh, that Jesus gives himself to us, and by giving himself to us, he is more than enough that we could ever need. In a lot of ways, this is what the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, has always been prophesying. As we'll see, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, had been talking about how there was the gift of God's grace that he would give to his people to save his people. But one day there would be a new covenant. And this new covenant would be even more abundant in grace, far and away more grace that not only meets our need, but also never runs out. This is what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, that there would be a new covenant that is far greater than the old. And John 2, and actually verse 1 all the way through 25, John chapter 2 is really showing us the abundance of the new covenant grace that is given to us in Christ. Jesus ushering in this new covenant era. In verses 1 through 12, we see that this new covenant grace, this abundance of grace is, verse 1 through 12, it is the new covenant washing. And what we'll look at in a couple weeks in verse 13 through 25 is the new covenant worship. But brothers and sisters, the big thing this morning in verses 1 through 12 is to see this, that Jesus is offering to you a gift of amazing abundance, but it is not an irrelevant gift. It is not a one-time fad. It is something you need absolutely every day, and it is the best gift imaginable. The question is, do you know how to receive it? And do you know what to do with it? This new covenant washing is what Jesus brings. Look back at verse 1. On the third day. It's very interesting as you count the days. Verse 29, it said the next day. So in other words, there was a day 1, then there's a day 2. Verse 35, the next day. So there's a day 3. Verse 43, the next day, a day 4. And then the third day from then, well, 7 days. And a theme in the Gospel of John is that Jesus would bring a new creation. Well, 7 days remind you of the creation that God did in the very beginning. So John is trying to highlight that Jesus on this proverbial seventh day is about to bring an incredible moment of recreation. And notice where he is. He's at a wedding at Cana in Galilee. When Jesus is in Galilee, it's very interesting because he is now getting more in the region of the Gentiles. He's not in the heart of where the Jewish people were in Jerusalem. It is showing that the gospel is about to go massively viral. It's about to go out not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so that's part of the context that's happening here. Again, you'll see that there's the wedding feast that is happening here in Cana. That's important because a wedding would often happen for 7 days. And if the wine ran out, that was a major social faux pas. Matter of fact, it would bring great social shame upon the family and the people who had the wine run out. So when Mary comes to Jesus saying the wine ran out, this is not merely like, oh, they're out of wine, you know, do y'all have any beer or anything else? This was a big deal in that culture. But there's another thing that we need to remember contextually that will be important. Maybe when you read verse 4, and when Jesus says to Mary, he calls her woman, maybe that rubs you the wrong way. Well, in a lot of ways, in that context, to call someone woman would be similar to calling someone ma'am or madam. And so Jesus is not, he's not being rude to his mother, but at the same time, Jesus is responding to his mother in such a way where he is showing his divine authority. And there is a major, and maybe you've already thought about it, but there's a major Old Testament verse that Jesus wants us to think about when he says woman, but we'll get to that in a second. But Jesus, notice what he does here. He takes the six water jars that are about 20 to 30 gallons each. So think about anything from 120 to 180 gallons. Think about a very large fish tank amount of water. He tells them in verse 7, fill the jars with water. And then when they would fill the jars with water and they took some water out and they brought it to the master of the feast, notice in verse 9, the water had turned to wine. Brothers and sisters, we are faced with a miracle. This is very important to the very essence of Christianity. This is a supernatural miracle. It cannot be explained in natural ways. You cannot explain this away by how, was there some scientific process, how the chemicals changed from water to wine. Brothers and sisters, this is a supernatural divine intervention of God doing what only God can do. Miracles are meant to be a witness that whoever does the miracle is endorsed by God Almighty. These are not mere magic tricks. Indeed, we saw miracles in the Old Testament, and we'll see miracles later in the book of Acts. And God would have his messengers, his authorized messengers at times, perform miracles to testify to the fact that God is endorsing their message, that what they're saying is true. Elijah did miracles, Elisha did miracles, remember Moses did miracles as well. But there is certainly a uniqueness to Jesus because he is not merely a man. He's not merely the human messenger of God. He is the miracle-working God in our flesh. So when Jesus does a miracle, brothers and sisters, it is pointing to the fact that his message is true, that he is endorsed by the Father, that he indeed is God the Son. But it is important. We need to be reminded that these miracles, they are genuinely miraculous, and they are actual miracles. They are historical miracles. They are true miracles. We know throughout the history of the church that there are massive ramifications whenever there is the denial of miracles being true. There is no such thing as being a Christian because there's no such thing as Christianity if there are no miracles. If there are no miracles, there was no resurrection of Christ. If there are no miracles, then Jesus was not really endorsed by God the Father. And even indeed, the whole Christian faith has been a lie. As Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are the first to be pitied. Miracles challenge us. They challenge us because they go beyond anything we can do, anything we can explain. At the end of the day, we say, it's just God. But brothers and sisters, the reality, the eyewitness testimony is the fact that Jesus performed miracles. And that's who he is. J. Gresham Machen and others who had influenced the founding of the PCA, they realized that if there is a denial of these historical miracles, there's a denial of any real salvation. And so we need to see that this is true. And this points to very important things about the ministry of Jesus. But notice, what does this miracle in particular teach us? Well, you notice these themes here. You see that there is wine. There is also Jesus referring to these jars of purification, the washing. But then there's also the mention, as I mentioned earlier, there's the mention of woman. All of these things were seen and portrayed actually in the Old Testament. One of the things we believe about what the Bible teaches is that God gave covenants to his people. His covenants are how he would be in relationship with his people and his people in relationship with him. And as God would give one covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David, those covenants would progressively build upon each other. They would not expire and go out. And in a lot of ways, the unfolding of the Old Testament is kind of like a movie series or a TV series, where in a movie series, you have the movies, they're not only set aside individual movies, but they build upon a larger storyline. They make more sense when you take the whole thing. It's not like there's just one movie and it's totally isolated and it's completely done with to be forgotten. The covenants of the Bible, as they unfold, they build on each other. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's not replacing something that had happened. He is bringing it to its ultimate fulfillment. But nevertheless, those old covenants, they were temporary. This is what John says in John 1:17, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But there's kind of another thing that we need to mention before moving forward so this makes sense. There's also something that the Bible teaches that is called typology. That's not always a word that rolls off our tongue. Typology is a certain teaching that is basically this, that there are things in these old covenants, there were things in the Old Testament that as they were temporary, they were smaller things looking forward to the greater fulfillment. You can think about typology this way. Maybe someone, a child this Christmas is going to get a toy car, a Hot Wheel Corvette. That toy car, that Hot Wheel Corvette, is modeled after the real thing. It itself is not the real thing, but it's certainly correlated to the real thing. When John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is not saying that Jesus is literally a lamb. Lambs that would take away sin in the Old Testament as what the ceremony was about, they were merely looking forward to the one true Lamb to come. They were types. And so when we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a lot of types that finally meet its fulfillment in Jesus. So now let's get into the particulars. First, you see, notice that the wine has run out. Jesus, he knows exactly what he's doing, brothers and sisters. This is not just a random miracle. Oh, wine ran out. This is a great opportunity for me to do a magic trick. You know, he's the hired magician for the wedding. That's not what's happening. This is very intentional. Because wine had a rich theme and symbolism in the Old Testament. Wine represented God's covenant presence, his covenant blessing. In Genesis 49, verse 11, when Jacob is blessing his children, he says to Judah that Judah will bind his foal to the vine, a wine vine. There you go. He will bind his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Brothers and sisters, you do not put a donkey, you do not rope a donkey to a wine vine because that donkey will eat the vine. You don't do that unless you have a ton of it. You do not wash your clothes in wine. That is, that the whole purpose of that is not to say, well, maybe that was just an ancient thing that they do. No, they didn't. You do it if you just have so much of an abundance of wine that you can just lavish it upon people. That's what this prophecy promised would happen eventually to one of Judah's children. There would be a royal son coming from the tribe of Judah, who would be a king, who would be known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would be so rich in covenant blessing that his wine would overflow in a massive abundance. We even see wine, and again in Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, Moses says, "So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine." Talking about how the people of Israel would be in the promised land. Part of the blessing of God's covenant going into the promised land is that they were in a land of grain and wine. Even King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, he was blessed by the Lord for his godly reign. And in 2 Chronicles 32:28, it said that he had storehouses of wine. Wine, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it represented God's abundance of covenant blessing and presence. So brothers and sisters, in other words, there was an old wine. It was filled with grace and promises and presence and people and prosperity. But when is that son of Judah going to come? When is that son of Judah going to come who has such an abundance of wine and covenant blessing that there's enough to go around and more? Isaiah 25, verse 6 and 8 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That is what is promised in this greater abundance of wine. But then there's also the washing. Notice where the wine comes from. And I promise, I'm telling you, hang on, this is all, we're just lining up the cannons so then we can fire them off. Notice where the wine comes from. Jesus is using these jars, these massive jars for Jewish rites of purification. In other words, a washing. In Leviticus 13 through 14, there is the commands that God gives to the people of Israel, how they can be washed from leprosy. Leprosy came to represent the epitome of sin and what sin does to us, how it eats us up, how it separates us from God. And so when someone would have leprosy, how would they be cured of the leprosy? Well, God gives us Leviticus 13 through 14 in the Old Covenant era for how someone can be cleansed of leprosy. So there's, throughout the Old Covenant, there are these ways of washing. And the washing would symbolify this great purification that's needed in the heart. Even listen to this language in Exodus 30, verse 10, that Aaron was to make a once a year atonement for sins in the tabernacle to purify the people. That's a washing. Isaiah 53, verse 5, listen to this. This future suffering servant, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. For what? And with his wounds, we are healed. He's crushed for us to be healed, for us to be washed. So in other words, this is kind of the historical covenantal backdrop of this. When Jesus does this miracle, this is not just a random magic trick. This is not something that God's saying, oh, now's a great opportunity to really go viral and show people. This is very intentional. This is God in his divine sovereignty allowing this wine to run out for Jesus to bring a miracle. But then notice, when Mary runs to Jesus, notice in verse 3, she says, "They have no wine." Brothers and sisters, in so many ways, what that is portraying to us is that at this point in redemptive history 2,000 years ago, the old covenant wine was running out. It's time for something new. And then notice how Jesus responds. Verse 4, he said to her, "Woman." Did you notice how actually Mary is not named by Mary? This is very intentional of the Bible. Everyone knows that Mary is the mother of Jesus. So why is it highlighting and using it numerous times? You see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 5, you see it again in verse 12. Mother, the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus. Why is it highlighting mother? Why is Jesus calling her woman? Because the very first promise of the gospel in the Old Covenant, the very first promise of the gospel in the Old Testament is Genesis 3:15. When God, in cursing the serpent, he says that there will be a seed from the woman. A seed, an offspring from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, what do you think Jesus is trying to get his mother to think about? He is, in a very respectful but also in his divine authority, he's really challenging her to see, do you realize who I am and therefore who you are? When Jesus says woman, he's not being rude and he's not merely saying ma'am. He is trying to get you to think theologically that here as the old covenant wine that was temporary, it was typological, but now's the new covenant. Now's where all the promises are coming true. Now is when the son of the woman has showed up. Mary, do you realize who you are? You are, as in God's sovereignty, you are the fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise. I am the offspring of you, the woman, who's come to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is fulfilling the gospel. Jesus is the son of the woman. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of woman. It is a massive theological billboard that Jesus is saying, this has been my plan of salvation all along, and here is the day. It's an amazing statement. Jesus, he's come to bring the gift of abundance of the new covenant. And then notice what he does. I love what Mary says. When Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And Mary says, just do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Mary did have true faith, certainly more that would need to be revealed to her, but she did have true faith. And so Jesus, he looks at these servants and he sees there's these six stone water jars for Jewish rites of purification. And so he tells them, fill the jars up with water. And notice they fill them up to the brim. And notice they do not fill them up, obviously, they don't fill them up with wine. They fill them up with water. The wine had run out. But Jesus says, fill them up with water. That'll connect to the washing in a second. But notice that Jesus, he makes the miracle of turning water into wine. And remember all that background of the old covenant wine. The covenant blessing, the covenant promises, the covenant grace. But now, here is this new wine. Matter of fact, this wine is so good that the master of the feast comes to the bridegroom and he says, hey, typically what happens, you give people the really good stuff at first, they get drunk, and then you give them the bad stuff because they don't care. But you've saved the good wine for last. Brothers and sisters, it is important to remember that there was good wine in the old covenant. There was good wine, good covenant grace in the old covenant, but now it's even better in Christ. Psalm 75 verse 8 prophesied that as there was the wine that represented blessing, but there was also the wine that represented the cursing. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus is turning water into wine, he's not merely showing us the covenant blessings we get. He's also showing us the covenant curses he will take. There's a rich theme in the old covenant. that because we have sinned, because we are faithless to God, that there is a cup, a bitter cup of God's wrath symbolized by wine, and that someone would have to come and drink it. And so then, as we'll look at in several weeks, in John 19, verse 28 through 30, when Jesus is on the cross dying for our sins, think about that in this context. After all this, Jesus, knowing that his work on the cross, that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I thirst." And notice this, there was a jar full of sour wine. And so they put it on a sponge, on the hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth. And Jesus received the sour wine, and he said, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came to drink the bitter cup of God's covenant wrath down to the dregs so that we could receive the cup of blessing that is filled to the brim. This is why in Matthew 26, 27 to 28, and what we will look at later is why Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper as a sacrament for us, why does he use wine? Because it says in Matthew 26, it says he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, when you drink, there's a reason why it's wine, and it's not just go and grab just, you know, I don't know, what's the really great sweet tea that we have? I can't remember what it is. Yeah, it's terrible. I'm from Alabama. People will use this to blackmail me. No, we use wine. Why? Why do we use wine? Why do we use that? That's why of all things? Because brothers and sisters, it reminds us of what Jesus took so that what we could receive. That Jesus took the greater curse to give us the greater blessing. Jesus, brothers and sisters, to bless us richly, to bring in the new wine, he has to drink the bitter cup. But it's also for the washing of our sins. This is what these jars of purification are pointing to. Jesus, by drinking the bitter cup, by shedding his blood on the cross, by taking the wrath of God for our sins, he is able to wash us whiter than snow. John says this in 1 John 1:7. He says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The author of Hebrews picks up a lot on this. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more can he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the true wine. He is the true washing. And he is more than enough for all that you can bring to him. In other words, this historical, real miracle, this is not a parable. Upon this real historical miracle hangs our salvation. And in this miracle, it is pointing to the greater message of the greater truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to bring the new wine to wash us of our sins. This is why God pleads with sinners in Isaiah 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Now listen to this. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." How is that? Because of the one who would drink down the cup of God's wrath to wash us of our sins. Malachi 3, remember, this is the prophecy about John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and which is what he does in, right after this in John 2. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness of the Lord. But watch what happens in Malachi 3:4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. John the Baptist shows up, the messenger of the Lord. Who shows up right after him? Jesus, Yahweh in our flesh. What does Jesus do? Well, spoiler alert, we'll look at this in 2 weeks. He goes to the temple. He purifies the temple. But he, as the Lamb of God, is able to give the offering that is finally pleasing to the Lord. He's come to drink the bitter wine to give us the new covenant wine. He's come to those who are dirty and filthy in sin to cleanse us and wash us thoroughly clean. This is your Messiah. Some of you are consumed by excessive sadness. Your conscience regularly rebukes you, either just for a vague sense of sinfulness or for particular sins. Your conscience is continually accusing you of your sins over the years, your foolishness, your mistakes over the years, and you berate yourself mentally. Often in this mental courtroom, you're bringing all manner of charges against yourself. And even when you read about a news story or hearing the local gossip, you hear or read about someone committing some sin, you can often use that as a time to berate yourself as if you were the one who did it, or you berate yourself because you know in your heart you could possibly do that. And because of this, you regularly feel the sense that God has forsaken you. It feels like the day of grace has passed by and that it's now too late to repent. And if it's not too late to repent, you look at the task of repentance as if it's something impossible to try to pay God back for. And this often results in severe doubt. God's grace can't be for me. It can be for others, but it's not meant for me. It might can get me into heaven, but it's not really for my sins. Brothers and sisters, you're the exact type of person this text speaks to. First off, the issue here is that you think too highly of your sin and not highly enough of this new covenant wine. You think too highly of your sin and not highly enough of the sufficiency of Christ to wash you clean of all your sins. Your thoughts of how bad your sin is, or your thoughts of how little God's grace is, does not determine the reality of it. God determines the reality of it. We just believe that it is true. It doesn't make it true. It is true. That's why we believe it. God knows how big and bad your sin is and my sin is, and he knows exactly how big an atonement is needed to wash us clean. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. Brothers and sisters, we are now commanded to believe God and to disbelieve ourselves in this matter. Notice that the water is filled to the brim. And notice that this is an extravagant amount of wine. 120 to 180 gallons of wine, are you kidding me? Brothers and sisters, but that can still be measured, but the grace of God cannot be measured. But you say, but my conscience just, it regularly screams at me. That's what the voice I wake up hearing, and it's the voice I hear when I'm trying to go to sleep. Maybe over this Christmas season, you have friends and family members who are just regularly reminding you of what you've done. You see and hear things that bring back the memory of certain things. You feel like you're drowning in despair. You think, well, why would I feel this way unless God wanted me to feel this way? But let me remind you of what Jesus is teaching us in this text. For every one look at yourself, your sin, your past, your failures, your weakness, your wickedness, take 10 looks at Christ. Never try to time travel to review those moments in your past life without the blood of Christ also time traveling, as it were. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You cannot properly review your past unless you also view it through the lens of the blood of Christ and the washing away of your sins. Never try to predict the future without trusting the timelessness of God's gracious promises. Brothers and sisters, you are in the new covenant. There's a real sacrifice that's been made for you. This is not hypothetical or a parable or something that Christians just have as an opium for our mental health. This is a real historical salvation. And we ought to have no shame living like it. Our godly family and friends, even we need to be challenged by this. We need to treat other Christians in light of this new covenant grace. We need to be reminding people that yes, at times we do speak an honest and loving word to people when they are unrepentant. But when they have come to Christ, brothers and sisters, we better be ready to smother them in the cross of Christ, not in the shame of their sin. But another thing we must remember in these seasons, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is unchanging and unchangeable. Hebrews says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so when he places his love upon you, when he places his grace upon you, it does not change whether you feel it or not. The Word of God declares it to be true. This very much affected a man named William Cooper. William Cooper, years ago, he was a Christian man who struggled with this debilitating doubt, even resulting in severe clinical depression and even at one point in his life, insanity. In particular, he often struggled with believing that his sins were really forgiven. He struggled to truly let it all go in the hands of God. But Cooper, eventually, he moved to Olney, where he met another hymn writer and pastor named John Newton. In 1773, 2 years into their famous Olney Hymn Project, William Cooper's brother died and he sank into a deep state of depression. As one person says, he became convinced that God wanted him to commit suicide. 3 times he tried to kill himself, but each time he was prevented from carrying it through. And Cooper believed that God had stopped him. Another person said that Cooper felt that God had predestined him to damnation and that he was calling him to make a sacrifice of his own life. That's how bad it was. During the season with John Newton and even these struggles with doubt, Cooper wrote one of his most beloved and popular hymns, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Based on Zechariah 13:1, which says, on that day, think about Jesus' miracle here. On that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Listen to some of these lyrics. There is a fountain filled with blood to the brim. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, you know how the song goes, how often that's repeated, and think about how Cooper is probably repeating the words to convince himself that this is true for him. They lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it goes on to say this, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, brothers and sisters, this is the new covenant wine that Jesus brings to you, where you can wash away all of your sins, where you can plunge beneath that flood, knowing that he took the curse once for all so that you can receive the blessing. This is the reality of the new covenant that we have. This is the gift that God gives to us that we don't look at as just an interesting time in our past testimony where now we've moved on to bigger and better things. This is the very gift of all gifts. This is the good news of the gospel of grace. And this is what the Lord's Supper is pointing us to. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask that as we think about the riches of this new covenant wine, this new covenant washing, Lord Jesus, the reality that you bring us into, we do pray that you would give us great assurance that this is not only true, but that it is true for us. And Lord, that's why you've provided the sacrament. And we do pray that while it does not do anything more than the word, yet we know that by the Holy Spirit, it seals the very word that is preached. And so, Holy Spirit, prepare us now for this moment. And we ask all this, Lord, in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians